Well, good morning, everybody. So I'm going to say something that's kind of obvious, but I'm going to say it anyway, and that is Jesus is not like us. Did you know that? So often we, like electricity, like water, we take the path of least resistance, we take the easy path, we take the shortcut. But Jesus, because of his great faithfulness to God and his great love for us, he chose the path of most resistance. And so we've been walking through this series as we've been journeying through the Gospel of Mark, journeying with Jesus this spring. And we're focused on the path that Jesus walked so that we can worship him more accurately and more passionately, but also so that we can follow him on his path as he does the hard and necessary thing in obedience to God. And so this morning, what I want us to do is I want us to listen in on a conversation that Jesus has with some religious experts. Maybe for some of you, you've already been looking at this passage in your grow groups. Others, you're about to look at this passage. But I have to just say up front, and maybe you've already seen this, it's a strange conversation. It's not what you expect to hear, but I want you to persevere with the passage. I want you to persevere with me because I think this passage has some really important things to say about a deadly spiritual enemy that all of us face, and that enemy is cynicism. We're going to talk about cynicism today. And the passage we're going to look at is in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 12. I'd love for you to have that passage open, scripture sheet in front of you, as we read Mark 12, verses 18 to 27. So hear the word of the Lord. Then the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him with a question. Teacher, they said, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, that the man must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first one married and died without leaving any children. The second one married the widow, but he also died leaving no child. It was the same with the third. In fact, none of the seven left any children. Last of all, the woman died too. At the resurrection, whose wife will she be, since the seven were married to her? Jesus replied, Are you not in error, because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God? When the dead rise, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. Now about the dead rising, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the account of the burning bush, how God said to him, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are badly mistaken. May God bless the reading of his word. If you've been reading through the Gospel of Mark this spring, thank you, by the way, if you have, you've probably noticed that Jesus has been ruffling a lot of feathers as he makes his way toward Jerusalem, makes his way into the temple, and makes his way toward the cross. A number of his religious opponents approach him. They ask questions designed to trap him. Jesus gives them just mind-blowing answers that tend to silence and enrage them. This seems to happen over and over again. And in our passage, this definitely happens as Jesus encounters a group of people who are called Sadducees. That was their name. But I think you could just as easily call them cynics. What do you know about cynicism? You know, the word cynic actually goes back to about 400 years before Jesus was born. There were a group of philosophers who were known as the cynics. And these guys were kind of strange, if you ask me. Their kind of goal in life was to say no to conventional living. And so if conventional society said this, they tended to do that. And so they opposed a lot of conventional thinking. They actually imposed a lot of conventional ways of living. They actually, many of them lived on the streets. Some of them ate raw meat. That's how opposed they were to conventional living. They ate raw meat. So much so that people gave them a name, and the name means dog. Cynic, by the way, and canine have a lot in common. And so that's where the original cynics came from. But we know that cynicism didn't die out 400 years before Jesus came. We meet cynicism in a lot of different ways. We meet it in Jesus' day, and we meet it in our own. And I think in our day, modern-day cynics, while they may not necessarily live on the streets or eat raw meat, modern-day cynics do often say no to things that others commonly believe. Oftentimes in the church, they say no to things that the church holds dear. Sometimes cynics glory in their skepticism. Cynics glory in what they don't believe. Cynics like to roll their eyes or give that kind of knowing grin. The cynic rolls her eyes when the teacher's back is turned in the classroom. The cynic often sees the glass as half empty. There's a writer by the name of Paul Miller. I've mentioned him many times to you. He wrote a book that was really helpful for me called The Praying Life. And he talks about the deadly nature of cynicism. And here's what he says. He says, if you just kind of go out through your day and you breathe in what he calls the spirit of the age, and the spirit of the age is, you know, TV, newspapers, online articles, comment sections of online articles, the conversation at the water cooler at work. Because if you just kind of breathe in the spirit of the age, then chances are what you are breathing in is cynicism. Because more and more the society around us tends to take on a cynical worldview. Well, the cynics of old, I think, has some things in common with the Sadducees who approach Jesus in our passage. We're introduced to them in verse 18, then the Sadducees, and then we're given a very important piece of information about their theology, who say there is no resurrection, came to him with a question. Who were the Sadducees? Well, a little bit about them. They were one of the major Jewish sectarian groups in Israel. The Pharisees would be a little more common, maybe the Zealots or the Essenes, but the Sadducees were one of those groups. They were by and large aristocrats. I always want to say aristocrats. They were aristocrats. They came from mostly priestly families, which were kind of the power brokers in a religious society like Israel. They were very savvy in their politics. In fact, many of them were buddy-buddy with the Gentiles, the Roman leaders who ruled Israel, and they kind of created a steady political base, if you will, by their relationship with Rome. Now, the Sadducees were known for what they did not believe. It's kind of funny to say it that way, but in many ways, that's true. The Sadducees were known for what they didn't believe. For example, the Sadducees only had 5 books in their Bible. We would think of the Jewish Bible today as being roughly our Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures. But the Sadducees only believed in the so-called 5 books of Moses, the Pentateuch or Torah, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. So they didn't believe Joshua, Judges, Ruth. They didn't believe in Job, Psalms, Proverbs. They didn't believe Isaiah, the prophets, the historical books of Samuel and Kings and Chronicles. They didn't believe that. They only held to those 5 books. Theirs was a very skinny Bible that they carried around. And as our text tells us, they did not believe in the resurrection. Now, when I see that word, I think of what happens on Easter Sunday. But in using that word, that Easter is included. But they would mean more in the afterlife. They didn't believe in essence that people went to heaven. They kind of believed that God that heaven was pretty empty. That just God lived there. They didn't believe in angels either. And so heaven was just God's solo residence. And that when you die, you die. That's the Sadducees. And that's why the Sadducees are sad, you see. You knew that was coming, and I didn't want to disappoint you. Okay, so the Sadducees come to Jesus with a kind of brain teaser scenario, if you will. A made-up story meant to expose the foolishness of what Jesus and others believe. There's kind of a cynical take on this doctrine. And if the story sounds strange, maybe I need to give you just a little bit of a background on an Old Testament practice that didn't make its way into the New Testament. There are quite a few Old Testament practices that were for that period of time but did not make their way into the New Testament. And this would be one of them. It's in that 5th book in the Sadducee Bible, the book of Deuteronomy, in our Bibles as well. Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 5, describes a practice. If you want to look it up later in a Bible dictionary, it's called leveret marriage, L-E-V-I-R-A-T-E marriage. But it goes like this. If brothers are living together, say different brothers in connected plots of land with their families, if brothers are living together and one of them dies, a married brother dies, but he has no children, no son especially to carry on the family name and to help his mother with the work on the farm. It says his widow must not marry outside the family. By the way, if you're a woman and your husband dies and you have no children, in that society, basically you're left kind of to beg and you're in a dangerous situation. So she must not marry outside the family. Instead, her husband's brother, one of the brothers, shall take her and marry her and fulfill the duty of a brother-in-law to her. So levirate marriage basically said, instead of kind of leaving this woman in a desperate position, instead of letting the dead brother's name die out, instead of letting the land maybe go to whoever, to kind of keep all this in the family, one brother steps up and he marries the widow. Now, as I mentioned, this application ceases in the New Testament. But what the Sadducees do is that they kind of create a ridiculous scenario based on this teaching to try to expose the foolishness of Jesus' belief in heaven. And so they come to Jesus, and I'm just going to paraphrase the story that they lay out for him, the made-up story. But let's just say you got this woman named Irma, and Irma gets married to one of seven brothers. She marries Doc, let's say, and tragically Doc dies. And so Grumpy steps up and marries Irma, but then Grumpy dies, and then, well, Happy, and then he dies. We wonder what Irma's cooking, but then Sleepy, and then he dies, and then Bashful, and then Sneezy, and finally Dopey's the last brother left, and he marries Irma, and he dies, and then just to cap off a really happy story, Irma dies, okay? And so then the Sadducees say to Jesus, when Irma gets to heaven, the heaven that you believe in, the Sadducees don't, which one will be her husband? As if to say the first one, the most recent one, the one she was married to the longest, couldn't have been that long. Once again, cynically trying to expose the foolishness of Jesus' belief in the resurrection. Okay? And so they ask in verse 23, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be since the seven were married to her? Which of the seven is the real husband? In other words, if heaven is real, this teaching in Deuteronomy is ridiculous. We believe this teaching in Deuteronomy, so heaven must be ridiculous. Bottom line, the Sadducees were cynical. Now, what I want to do is I want to take that kind of way of thinking and I want to apply it to ourselves. I want us to ask, what does it look like when we're living in the cynic's world? What does it look like to live life from a cynical perspective? And while the historical differences between first century Sadducees and us will be very different, I think there's some common elements. And so I want us to talk about that. What does it mean to kind of live inside the Sadducees' head, in other words? And the first thing I think it means is that we have a tendency to be scoffing at the things of God. Scoffing at the things of God. Generally, the cynic takes a scoffer's attitude towards life. The cynic excels in the raised eyebrow, like, oh, really? Right? The cynic tends to think the worst about others. The cynic has a little grin that he or she shares when you are sharing sincerely about something. Psalm 1 says, blessed is the man who does not, among other things, sit in the seat of scoffers. The scoffer's attitude is a deadly attitude. In fact, I think one of the ways you see the scoffer attitude so clearly is actually in Genesis chapter 3 when the devil, the serpent, when Satan comes into the garden. He begins a conversation with Eve. Hey, can you eat out from all these trees? Eve says, we can eat of all the fruit of all these trees except that one. God says, we can't eat that one or we'll die. And what does the serpent say? Huh. Did God said that? You will not surely die. The serpent takes a cynical approach to the word of God, the teaching of God. Did God really say that? The cynic often takes a cynical approach to the people of God as well, assuming the worst about their character and motives. One writer has called cynicism the frostbite of the soul. It's a soul that's grown very cold. It's a soul that has lost tenderness. It's a soul that has lost feeling. Now, I want to say, because I think this is really important. I want to say this very clearly. I don't think the Bible calls on us to be gullible, okay? I don't think the Bible calls on us to believe everything we hear In fact, if you want to just jot this verse down, 1 John 4:1, 1 John 4:1 says that we should test the spirits, that we should live with a kind of discernment. So we're not just called to believe everything we hear, no matter how ridiculous. But I do think that the cynics tend to go in the opposite direction. I do think that cynics revel in scoffing at the things of God and often at fellow believers in God. Let me try to give a couple scenarios. I tried to think through this. Let's say that you're on a committee. Let's say you're on a committee at church, and you're arguing forcefully side A, and someone across the conference room table is arguing forcefully side B. And you're in the midst of this argument, and let's say a third party around the table says, "Hey, guys, I think we just need to press pause, and I think we just need to stop and pray about this. And maybe God will allow us to come to some kind of consensus or reveal some new insight to us." Now, if you're a cynic, what's going through your mind when the person says, "Let's stop and pray"? You're probably thinking, "Hey, I prayed this morning, all right? And I'm not going to feel any different about my position. And what we need to do is everybody needs to listen to my position so my position can win." The cynic, when someone says, "Hey, let's stop and pray," you know, raises an eyebrow, scoffs at the things of God. Let me give you another scenario. Let's say you're out in the parking lot and somebody comes up to you and they said, "Man, I just can't believe so-and-so. They're amazing. You know, I saw them Monday and they were serving over here. And then I saw them again on Friday, just happened to run into them, and they were serving in yet a different place." And the cynic says, "Huh, I wonder if there's more to the story." Maybe they don't say it out loud, but it's like, "I wonder if there's more to the story on old so-and-so. Maybe they're a show-off. They're just trying to get other people to think what a good servant they are." The cynic raises doubt, right? The cynic assumes the worst. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13 that love believes all things, hopes all things, right? But the cynic says, "I don't know about that." The cynic scoffs at the things of God, the people of God. And then secondly, the cynic excels in shrinking down the power of God. Shrinking the power of God. That's what the Sadducees have done. As I already mentioned, they shrank their Bible. But not only did they shrink their Bible, they also shrank down their worldview, right? They have a very small worldview, a very small world that they live in. There's no heaven. There's no resurrection. There's no life to come. There's no angels around the throne singing holy, holy, holy right now. And so it's a small worldview. Maybe not coincidentally, they made up for their very thin faith in the life to come with a pretty thick interest in preserving their wealth and social standing and political power on this world. You see, here's the deal. If we have a high hope in the world to come, we can live pretty generously in this world. But if this world is pretty much all that there is, well, we're going to hold on really tightly, aren't we, to the things of this world. There was a scoffing at the things of God, and not only a scoffing at the things of God, as I mentioned, there was a shrinking of God's power. You know, sometimes I feel this way when I'm actually preparing to do a funeral for someone who placed little hope in the power of God on this earth. I mean, you don't know their heart, you don't know what business they did with God in their dying moments, but it just seems to be, from all, you know, visual evidence, that they just didn't seem to have much to do with God when they were on this earth. And you know, sometimes I'll be meeting with the family and I'm looking for any kind of story. You know, did they ever go to church? Did they have a Bible? Were they baptized? You know, and sometimes I'll hear stories like, "Well, you know what, I bet Daddy's up in heaven riding that John Deere tractor." Or they'll say, "I hope heaven has a liquor cabinet." And they'll say that to me, you know. And now I'm a preacher. I got to get up here for 20 minutes and say something about Daddy. Give me something, you know, that I can say, you know. And sometimes it seems like Daddy's world was so small, you know. His world had just been shrunk down. But then there are those other times where you're meeting with a family And they say to you, you know what? My dad became a Christian when he was 13. It changed his life. Didn't grow up in a godly home necessarily. Met Christ when he was a 13-year-old. And my dad has been waiting to see Jesus for the last 70 years. And I can't imagine what happened Friday night at 7:37 p.m. our time, when Daddy was face to face with Jesus. I'm telling you, that's a different funeral. The cynic has little time for the things of God, little hope in the world to come, little sense of the power of God. And Jesus responds to the cynical mindset of the Sadducees with this verse, verse 24. And I would just say to you, if you're a highlighter or an underliner or like do stars in your Bible, or if you want to do this on your scripture sheet, I just think verse 24 is crying out to be underlined or highlighted. Because I think what verse 24 is going to show us is it's going to show us the difference between living in the cynic's world on the one hand and living in Jesus' world on the other. You know, Eugene Peterson says, we don't just read the Bible reads us. And I wish every one of us today, myself at the front of the line, could just hold our souls up to verse 24 and say, let it read me. Let it read me. What does this verse say? Jesus replied, Jesus responded to the cynical Sadducees, are you not in error because, number one, you do not know the scriptures, and number two, you do not know the power of God. Verse 24 is the antidote. If you're snake bit with cynicism, verse 24 is the antidote. Verse 24 is a word of healing. Paul Miller, as I mentioned, says cynicism, it deadens our spirits. It causes us to question the goodness of God. Cynicism tries to make the earth feel more real than the scriptures. But we who follow Christ, who've been saved by Christ, have the Spirit of Christ living inside of us through the Bible and the Holy Spirit, we're able to have the mind of Christ, and the mind of Christ is not the mind of the sinner. And so when we live in Jesus' world, I want to point out a couple differences to living in the cynic world. And to live in Jesus' world, first of all, is to be trusting in the power of the Bible. Trusting in the power of the Bible. The world of the cynic is so small. The world of the Bible is so vast. Have you ever noticed that? Pharisees had to clutch at the small world they live in, but the world of scriptures is a massive world. It's a world of life and life to come. It's a world of God everywhere. It's a world of God's grace and glory and holiness filling the whole globe. I mean, our Father's world is a big world. You know, if this world is all you have, you're going to hang on to it really tight. But if you believe Jesus when he says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth, what do you think? You think one day I'm going to own everything. One day, I mean, I'm a child of God. I'm an heir of Jesus Christ. It's all going to be mine. I can live open-handedly now because I believe in the big world of Scripture. I believe in the power of the Bible. I cling to the promises of the Bible. I was on an airplane one time with a couple of guys from this church, and we were in Peru. We'd flown a big jet, American DFW, to Lima, Peru, and we were about to fly a little puddle jumper from Lima to some other city in Peru. And all of us, this was many years ago, and all of us had young kids at home at the time. And, you know, getting on that little puddle jumper, maybe we had less than full confidence in the plane. And I remember one of my buddies, and it may have been Todd, kind of looked over at the rest of us and said what we all were thinking. And he said it this way. He said, you know, this would be a really bad time to die. That's what he said. This would be a really bad time to die. Just thinking about our families and our kids and how much they were depending upon us, this would be a really bad time to die. And it sobered us. And as far as we could think, it would be. But I wonder if all three of us in that moment were neglecting the power of God's promises. What we weren't thinking about was Ephesians 1:11, which says that God works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. What we weren't thinking about was Psalm 139, verse 16, which says, all the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. What we weren't thinking about was the teaching of the great Christian Henry Martin, who said that Christians are immortal until God's purpose for us is complete. And so that we don't have to worry about stuff like that. Because God has written all the days. God holds us in his hand. God has a plan, and it's a good plan. And his will is better than our will, and we can trust him. In fact, verse 25 of our passage suggests that heaven is so amazing, it will blow our minds. I mean, we can't even conceive of what life will look like when we are like one of the angels, as Jesus says one day. Trust in the power of the scripture. When we live in Jesus' world, we trust in the power of the scripture. And not only that, we're also hoping in the power of the resurrection. Jesus says something so shrewd in this passage. I mentioned to you, didn't I, that that the Sadducees believed in only five books of the Old Testament. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. They brought Jesus a test case from Deuteronomy. How does Jesus respond? He brings them back a test case from Exodus, one of the five books that they believed in. He told them, he narrated a rather well-known story for all of them about Moses. Moses was on the run from Egypt. He's sitting down one day and he notices this bush, and it's kind of a weird thing because the bush is on fire, but yet the bush is not being burnt up. The fire is not going out. And he says to himself, huh, that's weird. I'm going to go and take a look at that. And when he draws closer, when he leans in, he hears a voice say his name twice, Moses, Moses. And then the voice tells him to take off his shoes because he's standing on holy ground. And then the voice says this, and Jesus refers to this from Exodus 3, verse 6. Then he, God, says, I am, that's his name, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Jesus interprets this in Mark chapter 12, for that God was saying, I am the God of your father Abraham. He's right here with me. I'm the God of your ancestor Isaac. He's right here with me. I'm the God of your ancestor Jacob. He's right here with me, because God is not the God of the dead. God is the God of the living. They are resurrected, and they are with me, and all is well. Friends, people who believe in resurrection think differently from cynics and Sadducee types. They believe that death will one day die. They believe that death has been arrested. They believe that death has been defanged, that death ultimately has no sting for the Christian. They believe that God does not just let his friends float away into nothingness and oblivion. They believe in resurrection. People who believe in resurrection think that God is constantly speaking to us, that God can turn any old bush into a burning bush. In fact, I mentioned to you recently about how last summer I was at a spiritual retreat with a woman named Ruth Haley Barton, and she said something so fascinating to me. She said that oftentimes we Christians fail to find bushes burning in our own backyards. What she meant was that so often we can get so busy, so distracted, we can fill our lives up with such nonstop noise that we fail to realize that God is near, and God is trying to get our attention, and God is whispering our name, and God is saying, take your shoes off. You are on holy ground because I am here. We fail to turn aside. And I think about Moses standing in front of that burning bush, thinking his life was over, thinking that God had written a gigantic no over his future. And God is saying to him, we're just getting started. I know you're 80, but your life is just now beginning, because I'm the God of resurrection. I'm the God of the yes. I'm going to close with this story. As I was researching this and just kind of what people were saying on cynicism, I came across a name, and the name might be polarizing, and so I wanted to share the name in a real non-polarizing way. But his name is Stephen Colbert. He's a comic and late night host and commentator. I don't want to talk about his comedy or commentary. What I want to talk about is the career that preceded all that and what he has to say about cynicism. You may or may not be aware that Stephen Colbert started off his career doing improv at a place in Chicago called Second City. I wonder how many of you have ever seen live or on TV improv. Anybody ever seen improv before? It's really interesting. What happens is, like, you have some people walk out on stage and neither one knows what the other's gonna say. And so let's imagine two guys walk out and one guy says, we're doctors, right? Now this guy didn't know that they were doctors until he said it, right? And so his job is to say, yes, we're doctors, and we're in a frozen cave or something like that. And so they kind of just play off each other, and that's what improv is. You say yes and you say and. Yes and. Yes and you build on it. And here's what he says. He says to these graduates, he says, you're about to start the greatest improvisation of all with no script and you're not in control. And then he said, so say yes. And if you're lucky, you'll find people who will say yes back to you. He says, will saying yes get you into trouble sometimes? Yes, it will. But he says, here's the problem. You cannot be both young and wise. Young people who pretend to be wise to the ways of the world are mostly just cynics. He says, cynicism masquerades as wisdom, but it is the farthest thing from it, because cynics don't learn anything, because cynicism is a self-imposed blindness. Cynicism always says no, but saying yes begins things. Now, friends, if I didn't know any better, I would think that Stephen Colbert was describing the life of faith, because the life of faith is doing improv with God. I mean, God and you walk out on stage, and God says, go ye therefore and make disciples. And we say, yes, and you said somewhere that you wouldn't leave me or forsake me. And God says, yes, and then he adds more to it. And we trust in his power. We say yes to the power of God. We say yes to the promises of God. Is it challenging? Yes. That's what adventure is all about. But faith is doing improv with God, not cynically saying no, but learning to say yes to God, and not just once. Learning to say yes and yes and yes and yes. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you know, as I've studied this passage, how I've had to confront cynical tendencies in my own heart and life. Lord, you know how I have struggled at times to fully believe your promises, or to know that you are constantly speaking from that burning bush. Lord, how I've struggled with that faith we sang about to move the mountains, and to know that you will do it again. And Lord, I think my struggle is no doubt our struggle. So forgive us, Lord, for a cynical attitude. Forgive us for the ways in which we've said no to the things of God, and the ways in which we've said no to the people of God. Forgive us for assuming the worst or the least about others, and especially about you. And Lord, would you fill our hearts with such faith, faith that you are a faithful God, and that all your words and promises to us are yes. And so we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.